Again, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. That's very close to the end. It's before the three epistles of John and right after the epistle of James. The small book, five chapters of 1 Peter. I've been looking forward to preaching this book for a while. And I apologize this morning if you've come expecting Genesis. We're going to get back to that. We'll get back to Genesis after Easter, and we will be finishing up in Genesis. At least, if we stay on course according to schedule, we'll be finishing up Genesis by the end of 2020. Of course, you know, men can make their plans, but God guides their steps. So I won't guarantee that, but that's the way it's looking. But 1 Peter has been on my heart for a long time. I've been wanting to preach it for a couple of years, and I just didn't want to wait any longer. And it's partially because of some of the things I said last week in the update. You know, we're living in a culture that's increasingly hostile to our faith. We're being marginalized to a degree. You can see that beginning. And there's a real spirit in this age of, if you do not agree and celebrate the core principles of the culture, then you are not acceptable, and you will be on the outside looking in. And scripturally, we cannot affirm some of those morals and core principles. We can't affirm abortion on demand. We can't. We can't celebrate sex outside of the marriage of a woman and a man. We can't do that scripturally. I don't say that because I want to be inflexible, but because on those things God is inflexible. The culture demands that we change our beliefs to match its value, and we're bombarded with things every day, messages and ideas and social pressures. And I called this series in 1 Peter, Standing Against the Winds of Culture, because the winds of culture are blowing on us all the time. And sometimes we can change and we can bend with those in certain areas, but when they come up against God's Word, we can't. We have to stand firm. And I don't know if you guys can see it, I don't know if the light allows you, but I picked a picture of this tree, because if you're a tree growing on the top, up on a mountain, up above one of these canyons, they experience pressure from wind all the time. The wind gets crazy up there. It's blowing all the time. And if you could see this tree, it's spiraled. It's grown up being twisted by the wind, but it's still standing. And that's us. As Christians in a hostile culture, we can be twisted, we can be scarred, we can be striped, but as trees that are planted near streams of water, we need to stand firm. And the book of 1 Peter is written to a church, or actually churches, who were filled with people who were marginalized in their culture and under a certain level of persecution. These churches were on the outside looking in culturally. So 1 Peter has some specific and important application to our lives in our present moment. Peter's going to talk in this book a lot about suffering, but he's also going to talk a lot about grace. In fact, standing firm in grace is the message of this book. That's what Peter wants to get across, and he says so. And in one of the final verses, in verse 12 of chapter 5, he's talking to Silvanus, who probably took the letter around. So through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. And he's going to talk in the book a lot about the church as the people of God. There's going to be a real theme of trusting in God in the midst of troubling circumstances. Living hope. We sing a song, Living Hope. Well, that's right out of verse 3 in chapter 1. You know, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How believers should respond to God in obedience and holiness are big themes in this book. Peter spends some time, he spends a good bit of time pointing out, and we'll see it today, what God has done for us and how we should respond to what God has done for us, how that applies to our lives. This book for our time very much is like the book of Esther. You know, it's for such a time as this. It's for us. And I don't know how far our culture is going to go. I said last week that, you know, it'd be fine with me if, you know, we've reached our zenith and start heading back the other direction for a while. I just don't know that that's going to happen. Can't guarantee that. So we want to be, even if we should be ready even if the culture wasn't going in a bad direction. We should be ready, and we should be standing firm. So we're going to look at 1 Peter from now through a little bit after Easter. But let me ask this question before we get into the text. How many of us, you guys have experience being marginalized? Anyone have that experience? Just me? Oh, come on, think back to middle school and high school. You guys, we have experience with that to a limited degree. What's the most important thing for you to know if you're out there beyond the perimeters of social acceptance? What do you need? Well, you need Jesus, for sure. Confidence. You need to know you belong. You need to know you belong someplace, somewhere. You need to know that you belong. It may not be here, but there is a place for you. Isn't that what drives a lot of our teens and young adults? Isn't that what drives a lot of us as adults? Having a place to belong, finding a place to belong. Now, we're only going to get through the first two verses of 1 Peter today. But this is the first message that Peter has for these people. You belong. It's embedded in what's best described as his greeting, his introduction. It's not even the text of his letter. It's just the greeting. It's so important to him. So let's read the first couple of verses, and then I'll pray, and we'll get into it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Father, Lord, as we look at just these couple of verses today and as we consider the book of 1 Peter, Lord God, I just pray that you would be here. Father, I pray that you would apply these things to our lives, and I pray that you would change us just a little bit to be more like Jesus Christ. Father, my brother has already prayed, and I second it. Lord, may the words that I say not have the impact that the word that you have written, and may that word change us. We pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So like any good letter, it comes with an introduction, and the first thing you want to know when you receive a letter from somebody is what? Who's it from? Who am I? That's the first point in the message. Peter is addressing who it is. It's right in the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's very sweet. It's very short. Kind of stands for itself. And it's really unchallenged. If you read Paul's writings, in some cases, Paul feels like he needs to go into great length to defend his apostleship. And that's because in Paul's situation, to the churches he was writing to, there were people following around behind him who were trying to discredit his message by discrediting him and discrediting his authority. But not so with Peter. Peter just makes it short and sweet. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not going to defend that because these people know who he is. This is Peter. Peter, who was with Jesus and was part of his inner circle. This is Peter, who preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved. This is Peter, who first took the Gospels to the Gentiles, or the Gospel to the Gentiles. This letter arrives with undeniable apostolic authority. And it's unchallenged. This is Peter writing to you guys. But there's more than just authority that comes with being Peter, isn't it? Because we know a fair amount about Peter from the Gospels. When you are out there and you're separated from whatever social group you think you should be part of, there's a real tendency to internalize your marginalization. You know, and what I mean by that is to think maybe somehow I really don't measure up. Maybe somehow you've failed and you've done something wrong that warrants your exclusion from the group. Or maybe you've wilted under the pressure and you've given in to what the group desires, and now you're feeling pretty guilty about that. But this is Peter. This is he of open mouth, insert foot, Peter. This is the guy who makes the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then 2 minutes later, Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're opposing God's work." It's that Peter. This is the guy who jumped out of the boat and began to sink and to drown in the sea. This is the guy who says, "I am willing to die for you, Jesus." But then in the crucial hour, he runs away with everybody else. Of course, after he lopped off some guy's ear. Some bodyguard he is, you know. Someone's attacking you. The first thing you go for is their ear, right? You know, Peter, he completely messed that up and then he ran away. This is Peter, who denied Christ 3 times. This is also Peter, who was restored and became a leader in the early church. When Peter brings a message like this, when Peter brings a message of hope despite failure, when Peter brings a message of you belong, it's because Peter has lived that life. How much more poignant would this letter be because it's coming from Peter? So we know who's sending the letter. It's Peter, the apostle. To those, not the addressees, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's who the letter's for. And I like the word here, aliens. He's answering the question now, who you are. Aliens. It's better, I think, than the word exile, because there's no indication that these folks were forced to move from one area to another, which is kind of the definition of the word exile. You're exiled from one area to another. There's no indication that was the case, but they're aliens. They don't belong. They're not from here. And there's some thought that the folks in these churches may actually have been a lower class to begin with. Which shouldn't be that surprising to us, because the gospel speaks to people who have nothing, doesn't it? It speaks to the outcast and the downtrodden. It speaks to those on the outside. The letter will contain instructions for submitting to masters, but it's conspicuous that instructions for masters treating their servants isn't there, which may indicate that we're talking about people who are already on the outside socioeconomically. In their lives. So the introduction really is speaking to the people in their situation in life. It's their situation in life. You're on the outside. You're in this place and you're on the outside. And it should remind us that we too are aliens. We don't belong here. We're aliens in a strange land. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, not necessarily here. Sometimes we really need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that, yeah, it's fine to be, you know, patriotic and to love your country. I think that's a good thing. But don't mistake the United States of America for the kingdom of God. Those are two very different things. One is the kingdom of man, and one is the kingdom of, well, not man, of God. And we should remember that. Also inherent in the idea of being an alien is that it contains the idea, number one, of not belonging, and number two, of that situation being temporary. It's not a forever situation. You don't belong here, but you're not supposed to be here, and you're not going to be here forever. This world is not the end game for believers in Christ. This world is not where we're going to end up, and praise God for that, huh? Just look around. This world is not the end game for us. As followers of Christ, and what are we in now, the 21st century? Is it 21? The 21st century, thank you. Math wasn't my thing. As followers of Christ in the 21st century, we would do well to self-identify as aliens in a place that is not our home. We don't belong here. But we do belong. We belong to God, and we belong with God. And this is just something that we do while he changes us to be a little more like his son Jesus, which we will be when we see him and when we're with him ultimately. Now, the location of these folks is Asia Minor. It's an area that's now mostly northern Turkey. And if you can check out on the map, we're looking at the area really just to the south of the Black Sea. So Bithynia and Pontus are like one Roman province here. Then you move over to Cappadocia, and then you move down. Where's the next one? There's Galatia's in there, and Asia, and back up to Bithynia. And that's probably roughly the route that Silvanus or whoever took the letter would have taken, the order of the words. You'd have gone like this direction and ended right back up where you started. So Pontus to Bithynia. This would have included, you know, a number of churches, even some that Paul planted. So this would have been a circular letter. It wasn't written to one church, but written to a bunch of churches within a fairly large area there. We would have seen certainly the churches in Galatia would have been part of that, Iconium, Pisidia and Antioch would have been part of that, maybe Laodicea, Colossae, possibly Ephesus, as those latter two churches are in the province that's called Asia, but it's really Asia Minor, the area now called Turkey. And these churches would have been mixed churches filled with Jewish and Gentile converts. They'd have been Gentiles and Jews mixed together in one church. So the letters written to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. And that's where we get into trouble. We do. This word chosen, it causes me grief. And that's mostly because it causes a lot of you grief. It causes a lot of people grief. A pastor here once took 3 sermons to talk about this word. And I'm not going to take 3 sermons today. I'm going to give you kind of a short course on chosen this morning. But the word chosen, or the word elect, and that's the word, it's the word eklektos, it's the word, it means elect or chosen. And there really aren't any nuances of the Greek language to mitigate what the word means. It means to choose, having been chosen. The idea of God choosing people, especially for salvation, actually appears all over the place in Scripture. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Actually, I'll give you more than a couple. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Chosen. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 2 Thessalonians 2. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Hold on to that thought. Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now certainly the idea, the word chosen doesn't appear there, but the idea chosen certainly appears there. And the final one I want to show you in this category, actually the word chosen doesn't happen there, but it's again the same idea. When folks preaching in Romans 8, and And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, the idea of chosen is there. The one I was looking for was Acts 13. Acts 13. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed, that's a lot like chosen, as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. There's an order there for belief and chosen. And the chosen comes first. It's hard to get around that. And there are more verses I could use. I just wanted to give you some of the big ones then to kind of underscore the point there. The idea of God choosing is pretty widespread. Now, there are two positions on this choosing. And to be fair, I'm going to briefly talk about the two major positions. There are two positions on this choosing. One position is that God is saying he chooses individuals for salvation. The basis for the choice is that God's foreknowledge, and that's what it says here in the book, in 1 Peter, you know, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, God's choice is according to foreknowledge, which means knowledge beforehand. And some have interpreted that to mean that God looks down the corridor of time and he sees who's going to respond to him. So he chooses them. And that sounds very nice, but there are a couple problems with that. First of all, God lives outside of time. There are no corridors to look down. You know, it's not like this to God. It's like it's all around. He's all around time. He surrounds time. There aren't corridors for him to look at. Everything is an eternal now for God. But secondly, that would make our salvation ultimately rest on what? Us. Our choice. And Ephesians 2 kind of makes that impossible, doesn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. So if it was God looking down the corridor of time and he chose those who were going to choose him, then really the ultimate decision for our salvation rests with us. That means it's our work. So we could say, we could boast. We could say, I was smart enough to choose God. I was spiritual enough to choose God. I did that. That's me. But that can't be. It just can't be. Making the determination rest on us doesn't work. And the word to foreknow, actually, it includes the idea of determining, not just knowing. It's knowing with intimacy and intent. As the word to know actually contains those elements. But other than that word foreknowledge, we don't actually know what the basis is for God's choice. That's a bit of a mystery to us. And of course, there are different camps on the issue. There's different camps. And then one camp is the Calvinistic position, which sees that, you know, human beings are born with an inability to respond to God. No one seeks him. There is none who are righteous. No one can please God. Romans 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh is the opposite of being in the spirit. It means being unsaved. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Of course, how do you one way in which you please God would be to choose him. But it says we can't please him. We're not able to do that. We really can't do that without being supernaturally regenerated first. We're born, you know, as infants spiritually dead, and we're unable, or at least unwilling in our flesh, to choose God. Of course, and I probably don't need to say it, but this position offends our idea of ourselves as free agents, as free will beings to make our own choices. It makes it seem like God is a cosmic puppet master. And let me just address that a moment. I mean, my understanding, and I want to tread lightly here, because I know we have a mixed group. There are folks here in this camp, and there are folks from the other camp. But my understanding of our wills is that we don't actually have free will. In fact, if you've been in any Bible study with me and you've ever used the word free will, you've been corrected probably multiple times. Because I don't like the term. We don't have it. We have a limited will at best, which means we can make choices within the confines of our own nature. So, for example, I cannot, out of my own free will, flap my arms and expect to fly, or to keep the music stand upright. I can't do that. I could do this all day, and I'd work up a sweat, maybe some muscles, but I'm not going to fly because that's not within my physical nature to be able to do that. Flying is not an option to me. And even with the other decisions that I make, there are other influences that make them less than free. I've made a lot of decisions in the past 2 weeks because I've had this head cold and I don't feel particularly well. So that influenced my decision, which means that decision wasn't a free decision. That was a coerced decision. Something impacted me to make that decision. And it happens all the time. All of our decisions are based on how we feel at the moment, what people think of us, our environment, our experience, what's happened to us in the past. They all influence our choices. Some of us have medical conditions, and there are chemical imbalances in our brain. And if those things are out of balance, that determines the decisions that we're going to make. Those can't be completely free will. They're willful decisions, but they're not completely free will decisions. They're influenced by something else. So the idea of completely free choice needs to be negated. The question is not whether or not our wills are free or not free, but what are the limits of our choices? What choices can we make? Because there are a lot of choices that we do get to make. We do get to exercise our wills. But what is the limit of that? Where are they? Hold that thought. The other position, besides the Calvinistic position, is, we'll call it for, you know, in a general way, the Arminian position. And that is that when God uses the word chosen here, he's talking about the church. The church as an entity is chosen for these things, and we get to opt into the church when we use our free will to choose Jesus. Now, if you think back to Acts 13:48, that doesn't really seem to leave that as a possibility. That's a real problem passage for the Arminian position. Personally, I take the Calvinistic position myself, not because I like it so much, but because the scriptures require it of me. At least I believe the scriptures require it. require it of me. That we get to opt in, you know, may resolve a few logical inconsistencies in my mind, but it really kind of stretches the normal reading of the passages that I threw up there and a ton of others. It stretches the normal reasoning of it. I mean, just look down one more verse in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So it kind of stretches, the Arminian position kind of stretches the reading of those passages. As I read the scriptures, I see evidence of God's sovereignty everywhere. Amen. I do. I see it everywhere. And I don't think it answers, I don't think the Arminian position answers all the questions. I think the Calvinistic position poses fewer problems. And so that's what I personally believe. But I know some of you out there don't believe that. But whichever position you hold, there are problems scripturally. One of the things that sways me is that Paul, when he went through his description in Romans chapter 8 about salvation, he spent much of chapter 9 discussing what would be the logical objection to that position. And turn just briefly to Romans chapter 9, just read a little bit. I'll start in verse 14. I'm not going to exposit Romans 9. I'm just going to read it for you so you can hear what it says. So what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Which would be the question. That's the question. If God chooses, then he's unjust, right? Because he doesn't choose everybody. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. If Paul had to address that issue, if that was the question that was being asked, it speaks a lot to me about the position. So I felt compelled to go into that explanation this morning because we found the word chosen right there in our text. But we should also keep in mind that the scriptures are full of commands that seem to indicate that we are responsible for our choices. Humble yourself. Repent. Increase in knowledge. Increase in love. Mind justice. Take care of the poor. If you are a Calvinist like I am, you must understand that we are held responsible for the choices that we make. You have to understand that. Now, and how man's responsibility to respond to God and God's choosing work together, we don't know. Really, we don't. And I'm okay with that. There are some things we're just not able to figure out because we are not God. And I for sure am not God. What we know for sure is that God chooses. We really don't know how our responsibility to respond works in salvation. But we do know that the glory and the credit go to God. And we have to, you know, again, we have to be humble because we're limited creatures. We live, God lives outside of time and space. He surrounds time. He surrounds space. We live in it. We're three-dimensional. I did some research online. There are people that think they're like up to, what, 11 dimensions? Okay, so if God's in all 11 dimensions, let's just say for argument's sake, there are 11. If he's in all of them, then certainly he's got a perspective that we don't have, right? Like a circle in 2D looks like a circle. You make that 3D, it's a sphere, and you can tell a lot more about it, right? So we can't, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We just have to understand that we're responsible, but God has chosen. Typically, I make no one happy with that answer. I'm content with the logical inconsistency because I'm not God. But regardless of where you stand on election, whether you are Calvinist or whether you are an Arminian, regardless of where you stand on election, both agree that there is great comfort and great security in the fact that God has chosen. It means you are his. Whether you're chosen individually or if you're chosen because you're part of the church, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The rest of the verse here, by the verse 2, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a role in our salvation. He convicts. He applies God's word. He regenerates our spirits. He produces repentance. He confirms our adoption. Chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit. To the purpose of obedience and sprinkling with his blood. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ to the sprinkling of his blood. Obedience speaks of followership. It also speaks of love. He who loves me will obey my commands, and the one who obeys my commands is the one who loves me. Remember Jesus said those things? And the sprinkling of blood can refer either to cleansing by the blood, which we get, though I think in this case that would be an odd interpretation. I think in this case Peter is pointing towards something more than simple cleansing here, because it happens after the obedience. I think it's an allusion to entering the new covenant in his blood. It's an allusion to Exodus 24, where the old covenant was read by Moses, and the people, they took a pledge of obedience, and then they were sprinkled with blood from the offering to indicate their acceptance of and into the covenant with God. Now, that was the old covenant. Theirs was a covenant of law, where ours is a covenant of grace. Theirs contained punishments if they broke it, and they did, and they were. Ours, once you are covered by the blood of Christ, you always are. You belong to him. And maybe that's a benefit of God's choosing. We didn't opt in, so we don't actually get to opt out. Peter has moved on from their situation in life to talking about their eternal life situation, which is something we need to do for ourselves with the help of the Spirit and of the Word, to think of our lives, but also think of our lives in light of our eternal life situation. Who are we in Christ? So if your life situation isn't so good, you got this going for you. And this is a big deal. You're chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Christ, sprinkling with his word. There's hope in that, right? There's hope in that. And what do we need more than hope when life is bad? By the way, did you notice the three members of the Trinity there? Work of the Father, work of the Spirit, work of the Son. Right there, one verse. The overarching message in these two verses, and this is where we have to start when we're facing marginalization, when we're facing persecution, but the overarching message in these two verses is that you belong. If you're a recipient of this letter, if you're a member of the, if you're part of these churches, and if you're a part of the body of Christ, this is for you. You belong. For people facing persecution, it must have been extremely comforting to know that though they were rejected by the people around them, they did belong somewhere. And their hope was to move in that direction. And their hope is in the fact that God will move them that direction. And it's the same for us. And even if you're, you know, grumpy about election, that's fine, do that. But know this, if you are a believer, if you have truly trusted that God loves you, you are part of His people. He has a plan for your life, and that plan is to make you more like Christ, which gives you purpose and gives purpose to everything that happens to you in life. Every event has purpose. It's God's way of moving you toward Christ's likeness. There's a purpose in your life. There's a purpose in your suffering. There's a purpose in your marginalization. There's a purpose in your joy. There's a purpose in your spouse. There's a purpose in your children. There's a purpose in your job. Life has purpose. It all points toward Jesus. You belong to Him. And He will not let you go. He will not let you go. You belong to Him. But because of that, you will not fit in anywhere else. You're going to be an alien. But really, who cares? You belong to God, and you belong to His kingdom. And I want you to think about those things as we move towards the Lord's table this morning. I also want you to think about belonging to His kingdom. There's always a holiness aspect. And we, in our flesh, we sin more than we really care to admit. Communion is always a time for evaluating that, for asking God to search your soul, reminding yourself you belong to Him, so you need to live for Him and act like Him, and you haven't. Ask Him to search your soul and bring to your heart, bring to the forefront anything that you need to confess. And take that to the Lord and confess it. And then He's promised to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He's told us not to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So as the men are coming forward and as David comes forward, please bow your heads and just do a little business with God for the next few moments.